We're going to be in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43 this morning. John chapter 4, verse 43. If you're new this morning, or if you've been gone for a while, we're studying the life and ministry of Jesus, and we're tracing his life and ministry through all four Gospels at the same time. There's four different guys who gave an account of Jesus' life and ministry: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they wrote it down for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we would know more about our Savior, Jesus. And we're studying these things chronologically and looking at each guy's different account of the things that happened. And this morning, we're still in the Gospel of John, and it starts like this. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Well, what 2 days? What 2 days? Jesus had just been where for 2 days? He had been in a place called Samaria, in a little town called Sychar. In Samaria, the Samaritans were people who were outcasts. They were people who had intermarried with other people, and they were considered just the rejects of that time by the Jewish leaders and by the Jewish people. And in many ways, seemed to be worse than Gentiles who were just simply outside. These people were inside, and they screwed it up, so they're really bad. They're really, really awful people. And the Samaritans, we learned last week, the Jews, didn't associate with Samaritans in any way. They just ignored them. And in fact, when they'd travel around their area, some of the more devout Jews would actually go way out of their way to go there. So imagine if we live in Galilee and Warsaw is Judea, but all the people in Leesburg, we want nothing to do with them. So instead of driving up 15 to get to Milford and you just go right through Leesburg, no. We're going out of our way. We're heading over. We're going to go way out of our way. We're going to go over like all the way up through Ligonier and across 6 and then down to Milford. And we don't have to deal with those people at all. That's kind of the way they viewed the Samaritans. But Jesus does what? No, he goes right up 15. He goes right up through that community. In fact, earlier in chapter 4, it said Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to. Why? Well, he gets there. He's tired. He sits down by the well, and he meets this woman who, far from the most pure woman in the world, she had 5 husbands. She was living with another man who wasn't her husband. All kinds of things going on there, and Jesus interacts with her, and eventually she trusts Jesus as her Savior and Messiah, and Jesus ends up spending a couple days in town then with her and her friends and all the people of that town. And many people, were told, believe in Jesus as Savior because of the time he spent there. In fact, it says that they said to the woman, the people of that town, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Well, after 2 days, then he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. That's kind of a strange statement to throw in there, isn't it? And I think what's happening here is Jesus is like, the Jewish people don't honor me. I had created them. John says this over and over, right? The one, he had created them. He came to them, to his own people, but they rejected him and didn't know him. And ultimately, we'll see this played out next week as Rock teaches from about Jesus being rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. But on to verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. What's curious here, though, is in verse 45, he moves north, he's heading north, he goes through Samaria, now he's heading to Galilee, and he gets there, and everybody welcomes him. But why does it say they welcomed him? Because they had seen what he did. You ever fall into that trap? Do you know people who have? You know, they come to church, they get excited, they see God start to do stuff, they see things change in their life, and ultimately, though, what is it about? It's not about Jesus and his death on the cross and my repenting of my sin and turning to him to live a new life. It's, no, I've come, I've shown up because I've been rubbing this bottle for a long time, waiting for the genie to pop out. Oh, it's Jesus! And they see Jesus as the genie in the bottle who's just going to serve them and do everything for them. And the Galileans, they welcomed him. Why? Because they saw him pop out of the bottle and do everything. I mean, that's the essence of it, right? They worshiped him, and they were excited about him because of what he had done. Well, when Jesus was back in Jerusalem earlier in John, we read that Jesus, you know, all the people believed in him after they saw the signs that he'd done, but what did Jesus not do? He did not entrust himself to them. Why? Probably because their belief wasn't a genuine repentance, but it was simply a, what have you done for me lately? And so many people view God that way. Do you? Do you? Do you see God not as the center, but as revolving around you to where he's here to serve me? That's a trap we all fall into if we're honest. And that's the trap the Galileans had fallen into. And remember this, they welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem. They had seen all the signs. They saw him turn over tables. They saw him heal people. They believed because of what they saw. But what you're going to see here is that it wasn't probably yet a genuine repentant belief. Verse 46, so he's heading north, so he came again to Cana in Galilee. Do you remember what happened in Cana? About a month ago, we studied this. Do you remember what happened? It's okay if you forget, because John tells us. Here's what happens. Where he had made the water wine. Remember, Jesus has some guys who are following him around. He's doing life together with them. Not the full 12 yet, and just a handful of them. And they go to Cana. They go to a wedding of one of their relatives, and they run out of wine at the wedding. And Jesus does what? He turns water into wine. These huge, massive jars of water, he turns to wine, doesn't he? And he cares about their individual life and that moment in their life. He cares about their joy. He cares about all those things. And Jesus, in bringing wine, brings joy to them. Well, he leaves Cana. He goes back to Capernaum. Then he spends some time in Jerusalem for the Passover. Then he winds his way back up. He's in Samaria. Now he's coming back to Cana. And the people there, Cana's a tiny little town. Do you think the people there had heard about what he did? Yeah, my guess is the whole town was at this wedding. I mean, you're only talking a couple hundred people. Tons of people there, or not a ton of people there, but the whole town would have been probably at this wedding. They knew what he had done, so he shows up again. And well, at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Remember, I showed you a map where if Cana would be where about Clunet is, for those of you guys who know kind of the area we live in, if Cana would have been where Clunet is, Capernaum would be Syracuse, kind of the north side of Wawasee, about 20 miles as the crow flies. And there's a man in Capernaum, an official, likely a Roman official, or else someone who's underneath Herod serving in that area. We don't know what kind of an official, but it's likely, because of the way that the wording is there in the Greek, that it's a government official. And it says one of his sons, he had a son who was ill. Jesus is in Cana. So when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, that he had come north, that he had come to Cana, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. To come down in the text, remember when you see up and down, up is elevation, down is elevation. Capernaum was down by the Sea of Galilee, about 700 feet below sea level. Capernaum would have been up in the hills. He goes to Jesus and he's like, Jesus, you got to come down and heal my son. Now this official, likely, was he a Jew? No, he's probably a Gentile. He was a government official. He probably had, maybe he had met Jesus or seen him, but he had certainly heard about him. He really didn't know much about him, likely, but he'd heard the stories. He knew this guy heals. He knows there's something special about this man. He maybe had heard stories of people coming back from the Passover and what they had experienced. And so when he hears Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son. See, and we get a clue here now from John of how ill his son was. For he was at the point of death. Some of you have sadly had to experience this. You've had loved ones, you've had a child who's been sick, who's passed away. You can empathize greatly with this man's sorrow and greatly with his urgency in going to Jesus and needing help. Well, Jesus says to him, he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. One thing that gets lost in our English translation here, remember there's all the people from Cana, the Galileans, they welcomed Jesus back to Cana. In English, the word you, I can say, hey, Randy, you, right? And it means singular, Randy. I can also look at this section and, hey, you, and that means you, plural. In Greek, there's a separate word for you, singular, and you, plural. And the word here that's translated you is actually you, plural. So it says, Jesus says to him, but then he says it about all of you. When he addresses them, he says, unless you, all of you, see signs and wonders, all of you will not believe. And he says it to this man, but clearly he was directing it at the whole crowd who was there. And why had they believed? Because of all the signs and wonders they had seen. And Jesus is like, you guys just will not believe unless you see me do a trick, will you? I mean, that's the only thing that will get you to believe. But he's talking to this Roman official. And curiously, this Roman official was not like the rest of them. Because the official said to him, he said, sir, come down before my child dies. Please, come down before he dies. And Jesus says to him, he looks at him, and he says, go. Your son will live. Your son will live. For those of you I mentioned who have suffered loss like this, the good news of the gospel is that while physically we may die and physically we may face death and sorrow and all kinds of troubles in this world, the reality is that for those who have turned to Jesus Christ, he will live. She will live. They will live. My understanding of theology, as far as children go, I believe that's in God's hands and he has compassion, and I tend to lean towards the side that would interpret it that someone who's young and hasn't had the opportunity yet to choose Jesus, that God is going to be gracious and merciful to them, and I believe God draws them to himself, to children who, that's just my opinion. We can argue about that all day long, and there's people who would, but to those of you who have lost someone, you need to know if they've trusted Jesus or if God has shown grace to them, they will live. Amen? Amen. That's truth. Now, here's the amazing thing for us this morning. All the people were there. All the Galileans, they'd come because they had heard of what Jesus had done. They had seen his signs and genie in the bottle, right? Rubbing the bottle. Give me three wishes. The man from Capernaum comes, and his faith is different. He hasn't seen Jesus do anything yet. He's just heard about it. Jesus says later in the Gospel of John, that blessed are those who believe but have not yet seen. Blessed are those who simply believe because of the word that's spoken to them. That's this man. That's this man. Because look, Jesus says to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And went on his way. Loved ones, this morning, the thing you need to see is this official is a man who demonstrates real biblical faith. Real, true, biblical faith. And real biblical faith begins with this. It begins with believing what God has said. It begins with believing God's word. Real faith begins with taking Jesus at his word. So when he says to this man, your son will live, what does it do? Did he argue? Did he go, yeah, but you. He believed. He just took Jesus at his word. Can you trust God's word? Absolutely you can. So when God's word says something, what's the right response? To believe it to be true. Sometimes does it not make sense? Only to me. It doesn't make sense sometimes, maybe, right? No, yeah, there's times it doesn't make sense. And you go, I don't get that, because this is what God's word says. This is what I see. But my faith precedes my sight, and blessed are those who believe when they've only heard and haven't yet seen. And he believed God's word. But biblical faith goes beyond that. Because here's what Jesus says to him. Jesus says, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And then what does he do? He goes on his way. He obeys. He doesn't just believe, but then he obeys. Real faith begins with believing God's word. But then that belief results in action. It results in action if it's real faith. If it's real faith, it takes action on what it believes. Do you know how easy it is to say, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. You ever watch somebody bungee jump? Ever watch that? Yeah, I believe that cord will hold him. No problem. Yeah, you want to have faith in it? Get up there and jump. That's taking action on what you believe, right? Real faith takes action in what you believe, because it's really easy to say, I believe that. It's really easy. And every one of you who are seated this morning, you demonstrated real faith in the pew that you're sitting on. Why? Because you looked at it and you go, yeah, I think that'll hold me. And then what'd you do? You sat down on it. You sat down on it, and your faith is in it. That's biblical faith. It's not just believing what God's word says. It's taking action on it. It's believing God's word and acting upon it. Well, let me ask you something. I have some examples that'll come up on the screen here of promises God has made. Promises that we read in Scripture and we go, oh yeah, I believe that. That's true. That's true. But I want to ask you, what's it look like to take action on some of these things? Here's the first one. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Do you believe that to be true? Do you believe that? Yes or no? Okay, there we go. Yeah, I believe that. You believe that? But if I really believe it, if I have true faith in that, what do? I take action in it, and I understand that, one, I do believe, I take that step of faith, and then I believe and I live as if, Jesus says, whoever believes not will get eternal life. He says they have eternal life. So what does that mean if I take action on that truth? That means I start living like, you know what, this isn't my home. This is a dump, and I'm headed to be with Jesus. And that's a whole lot better. And I live like that with eternity in mind. I take action on it. There's a huge difference than just saying, I believe I'll go to heaven someday. If you really believe it, live like it. And people will see your faith and they'll put their trust in Jesus. It'll affect the way you live. That new identity will affect your activity. Here's another one. Paul says this. He says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that to be true? Yeah, I believe it to be true. That's God's word. I believe it to be true. How about in the moment where I get the letter that I've lost everything? Somebody took off with all my money, identity theft, and it's gone. Or I get the letter that, or the phone call that something has happened, or there's, what about in those times where life doesn't make sense, or someone's been hurt, or life is never going to be the same because of this event? Do you believe that then? Okay, well, what does action look like to demonstrate true belief in God's goodness to us? It says, you know what? You're right, this is really hard, but I believe in the end, God promises to use this for good in my life, and I don't get it now. I don't understand it, but I press through it with God's help because I can trust him because he's good. In the moment, that is incredibly hard. Any one of us, listen, that's so easy to stand here and say. So easy. But when you hit that moment to believe that and to live that, it's so hard. But true faith takes action, and that's where we need one another to spur each other on through that, to believe that and live it. Here's another one. God says this to Malachi. He says to the people, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And thereby, God says, put me to the test. if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Ooh, this is a tough one. Yeah, I believe I should give. I believe I should tithe. I believe that. But this was a rough week. This was a rough month. This was a rough year. I don't have as much. We had this come up. We had this come up. This happened. This bill. God says, in your giving, put me to the test. I understand there's circumstances of life that things can change, right? The context of this, in short, not getting into all of it, but he's challenging his people to give and to restore the food and the storehouses and the temple. And he says, put me to the test. Give and see if I don't give back. Put me first. So what does that look like for us? Well, it's easy to believe that I should give, but what about when my week is really busy and I don't have time to give? What about when I'm busy serving and doing all kinds of other stuff and I just don't want to use my talent to serve in this way or to serve them or to serve the church? Or what about when things are really tight right now and that's, do you give first or do you give at the end of what's left? I think we all struggle with this, don't we? What is true faith? True faith looks like it takes action in believing this. And I put God to the test that God will care for me and provide for my every need. It's his promise. How about this one? There's also negative promises. In Revelation, it says, speaking of those who haven't trusted Jesus, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Do you believe that to be true? That those who don't trust Jesus spend a lifetime apart from God's grace in hell? I believe that to be true, and that's a sober thing to say. I don't say it vindictively. I say it as a warning if you haven't trusted Jesus to trust him. So what does taking action on believing this truth look like? Well, it means I care about people, and I don't want them to suffer that. So what do? I open my mouth, and I tell them about who? Jesus. About Jesus. If you saw somebody getting ready to drive their car over a cliff, would you try to stop them? Yeah. If you see somebody who's heading down a path where their destiny is this, true faith cultivates a relationship, plants a seed, and calls them to repentance. I finally got one more here. We'll move on. There's therefore now no condemnation. Here's the flip side of that for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? How much condemnation if you've trusted Jesus? Zippo, nada, none. So what does that mean? If you've sinned, if you've messed up, if you have a shady past, which includes everybody in this room, right? If you have things you're not proud of, if you have ways screwed up and messed up and sinned, if you've turned to Jesus Christ and trusted him, how much of that is counted against you? None. So why would I live in this constant blanket of shame? And I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I screwed up. Because the enemy lies to us and he accuses us, right? But if I take faith in this verse, if I take faith in this promise that there's no condemnation, I can go, you know what? Yeah, I messed up, but guess what? That's done. It's paid for. It's finished on the cross. And now I'm clean and there's no condemnation and I can live a life that honors God. Do you see the importance of this? Real faith believes God's word. He takes Jesus at his word and then acts upon it. That's what this man does. Because Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went on his way. Do you suppose this guy had any doubts? I wonder how he felt. You know, he was hoping Jesus was with him, right? He goes to Jesus with this plea, you've got to come with me. And Jesus says, listen, just go. Your son's going to be fine. Trust me, go. I bet he was, even though he goes, even though he demonstrates faith, do you think he totally felt like it in the moment? Probably not, yeah. I don't think he probably did. I think there might have been a part of him that goes, okay, I'll go. See, real faith is believing God's word, it's acting upon it, but it's acting upon what I believe no matter how I might feel about it. Because guess what? My feelings matter. It's part of how God's made me. But my faith and what's true trumps my feelings. Amen? It trumps it. My faith is the engine on the train, not the caboose. It's the thing that drives it. It's the thing I know to be true that in thick and thin I can hold on to, and I know this is true, even if I don't feel like it, I don't see it, it doesn't make sense to me, but I know it's true, and I'm holding on to this for dear life because I trust God, and I take him at his word. It's believing God's word, acting upon it, no matter how I feel. No matter how I feel. I wonder how this guy felt. Well, as he was going down, he's making the descent back to Capernaum. You just wonder what's going through his mind. At some point along the journey, his servants met him and told him his son was recovering. How great a news is that? What? Yeah, he's doing better. He's going to live. We're coming to tell you so you don't have to bother Jesus. He's getting better. He goes, they probably celebrate for me. He goes, wait. When did he start to get better? When was it? And they're like, what do you mean? No, like, do you know, like, what time was it? Like, I don't know. It was probably about 1 o'clock. And I think tears welled up in his eyes. I think just this huge, overwhelming sense of God's love and grace to him. That's the moment Jesus told me, go and your son will live. That's the moment he told me it was going to be okay. He's true. He's real. He's God. See, the reason you can do this, loved ones, the reason you can believe God's word and act upon it, no matter how you might feel, is because God keeps every promise he makes. He keeps every promise he makes. There's never been a promise that God has made that he hasn't kept. If there is, it just means they're still yet to be fulfilled, right? They will be kept. Jesus is coming back. He is going to restore order to this world. He is going to take those who know him to be with him for eternity. He is also going to punish those who never trust him. This definition we've worked through this morning. So here, I'll read the rest of the text. He asked them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, should be about 1 o'clock. They counted time from sun up, which was about 6 a.m. The fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed. And not only him, but now all his household. This was now the second sign Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Loved ones, the reason you can believe God's word, act upon it, no matter how you feel, is because God keeps all his promises, right? And this definition, we've used it a lot. I used it with students. I've used it with you. But it originates from a saying that was coined, I believe, by my pastor when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And he says it like this, Pastor James McDonald. He goes, true biblical faith is believing God's word and acting upon it no matter how I feel because God promises a good result. He promises it. And I would say that he keeps every promise he makes. You can trust God. You can trust him. So I'd encourage you this week, what are the things that God has said to you or said in his word that you go, I believe that? What? Take the next step. What's it look like to take action on that? In your 110 group this week is a list of, I don't know, like 15 promises in God's word. And everyone, go through them. Do you believe it? Okay, what does it look like to live that out in my life? How do I live this out? How do I really demonstrate I believe it? Even when I don't feel like it. And what's the promise God's making to me here? If you've never trusted Jesus, I'll tell you this. God does keep his promises, and if you've never trusted him, he promises this to you. If you would turn from your sin, the Bible calls that repentance. It just means to turn from yourself and turn to Jesus. If you would turn to him, trust him, believe in him, all those words are synonymous in Scripture. Put your faith in him. The Bible says that, And I believe God promises that he would forgive you of your sin and take the punishment that you deserve and lay it on his son Jesus on the cross so that you would be absolved, so that you would be made new, and so that you could live a new life and ultimately be with him under his grace forever. That's the gospel. If you've never trusted him, I would encourage you, challenge you, believe God's word and take action on it. Repent, even if it because God keeps his promises. Amen? And here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing together. Our ushers is going to pass out communion. We'll take communion together, take our offering after that, and then we'll call it a morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for your word, and I thank you that it's true. Thank you that Jesus is who he says he is, that he did what he said he would do, and that he will do what he said he's coming to do again. Father, I pray you'd help me and you'd help each of us to demonstrate and live out true saving faith. We're saved by faith alone apart from works, but true saving faith doesn't remain alone. It's accompanied by us living it out and showing works and good works in our life and taking action on what we know to be true. Help us to live that way. For those, Father, who've never trusted you, I pray that maybe today, as they hear my voice, today might be the day that they turn from their sin, repent, and put their trust in Jesus, that you'd cleanse them, make them new, and allow them to begin living this life of faith, of believing your word and acting upon it, knowing that you keep your promise to come and take us to be with you in the end. Father, we love you. Pray all this through our Savior Jesus. Amen.